Welcome. Let's before we begin our study in the this evening in the book of Judges, let's pray, and it's an opportunity for us to confess any sin that that we haven't already confessed before we got here. 1 John 1:9 tells us that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So let's take a moment of silent prayer. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to study Your Word, to study it in peace. We pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who do not enjoy the same luxury. We ask that You protect them and that You challenge us to not take this for granted. We thank You that You recorded Your Word for us. We ask that You enlighten us by it this evening, that we may be transformed through it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in a study of the book of Judges, and let me just read the passage that we're going to go over tonight, that we're going to study tonight. It's a little long, so let me start with this passage. It's Judges 2, verses 19 through chapter 3, verse 6. It's a long passage. And then we'll get into a little bit of review of what we saw last time, a little bit of background, and then we'll get into the details of this passage. Judges chapter 2, verse 19. It begins like this. But it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers, in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and He said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not. So the Lord allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly, and He did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, all who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan, only in order that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war, those who had not experienced it formerly. These nations are the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites who lived in Mount Lebanon and Mount Baal Hermon as far as Leba Hamath. They were for testing Israel to find out if they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which He had commanded their fathers through Moses. The sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and they took their daughters for themselves as wives, and gave their own daughters to their sons, and served their gods. This is the last part of the introduction of the book of Judges. Chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 6 is kind of an introduction for the whole book of Judges. It sets the stage for the book of Judges. And so tonight we're going to finish this introduction. We're going to finish the stage setting for the entire book. And next Wednesday night, we're going to get to the first of the judges, Othniel. So by way of review, what's going on is you have three generations. You have the first generation that was the Exodus generation. They left Egypt. And Moses takes them through the wilderness. They get to Kadesh Barnea. Just to refresh your memories, they get to Kadesh Barnea and they send in the 12 spies. The 12 spies come back. They were to spy out the land that God had promised them. The 12 spies come back. Ten of them say, no way, no how. We're not going in there because the giants are too big. And really what they were saying is, we don't trust God. God said He was going to give us the land. But you know what? He's not really able to perform. We don't think He's able to perform Has he performed with Pharaoh? Oh, yeah. Has he brought the most powerful man on the planet, at least in the known area of the world at that time, Pharaoh? Has he brought him to his knees and caused Pharaoh to beg the Israelites to go? Yes. But the 10 spies say, hey, well, we've forgotten all about that, and we see these giants in the land. So when the 10 spies come back, they say to the people, we can't go in. We can't go in. But remember, there are 12 spies. Two of them, Caleb and Joshua, say, we can do this. We're going in because God promised it, and God does not renege on his promises. It's impossible for God to welch on his promises. I'm paraphrasing. They don't exactly say that, but I'm paraphrasing what they say. They say, let's go in. So God says, that's enough. That's enough, because the people follow the 10 spies who don't trust God. And so God says, that's enough. And he says, everyone who is less than 20 years old cannot go into the land. They will wander in the wilderness for 40 years, and they're going to die off in the wilderness. And it's the next generation, the 2-year-olds, the 5-year-olds, the 10-year-olds, who were riding in the wagon as they left Egypt, and as the Egyptians said, go, get out. In fact, take some of our gold, take some of our silver, just go, be gone. It's that generation, the 5-year-olds, the 10-year-olds, the 18-year-olds, who were led into the land. So we're talking, first generation is the Exodus generation. They were the adults who said, God can't deliver. The next generation were the kids, less than 20 years old, at Kadesh Barnea. And God says, that second generation, that's the one that I'm going to take into the land. And so that's the one that Joshua brought into the land. The scripture describes them as the ones who knew the Lord. Knowing in the Old Testament is a verb of intimacy. They knew the Lord. They were intimate with the Lord, which is to say they trusted him. They trusted him and they knew his works. They knew his works because they saw what he did. He is a God of justice. They saw the punishment that their parents had endured. They wandered in the wilderness in circles for 40 years and they died. So the next generation that God said, less than 20 years old, that he would bring into the land through Joshua. Remember, Joshua was one of the 12. He's the one of the two of the 12 spies who said, we can do this, Joshua and Caleb. Joshua brings that younger generation into the land. But then we have a third generation. It's the generation after the young ones who, you know, are older by the time Joshua brings them in the land. Then you have the next generation. So we have three generations, the Exodus generation, the generation Joshua brought into the land, and the generation after that. The generation after that are the ones who are a mess. They're the ones who start to disregard God. They just get a little bored with God. You know, God's just not that interesting. There are too many other shiny things in the land. So we have these three generations. God told them, when they went into the land, to eradicate the Canaanites, to eradicate the people of the land. Canaanites is kind of this umbrella term that describes all of the peoples of the land, all the ites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Philistines, the Hivites, the Termites, all the ites of the land. And so God said, I want you to eradicate them, to utterly destroy them. Because of their intense wickedness, they would, part of the religious custom, the pagan religious custom, as we've seen of the Canaanites, is that they would kill their children. They would sacrifice their children to their pagan gods. And so God said that this was a very, very narrow order from the Lord. But with respect to the Canaanites, when the Israelites come in, utterly destroy them, because if you don't, you're going to end up doing the same thing that they will do. You're going to end up worshiping the same gods that they worship. You're going to end up killing your own children, sacrificing your own children to these pagan gods. And that's what happened, as we saw last Wednesday. That's what happened. The Israelites said, you know what? I'm not sure I'm totally comfortable with that God. I'm not sure I'm totally comfortable with this order that you've given for us to utterly destroy these peoples. And so they didn't destroy them in some areas. They made them forced labor. And ultimately they lived side by side with them. And ultimately, just little compromises, little compromises with sin. That's what happens in apostasy. Apostasy means a falling away. In apostasy, as we've seen, apostasy, getting to a point where you think God is a joke, getting to a point where you ignore God, getting to a point where you can't tell the difference in your life between you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and an unbeliever. That doesn't happen overnight. That's not just something that goes, oh, that just happened to me. It's not a blowout of the tire. It's a slow leak. They're little decisions, little compromises with sin. This sin is it's kind of small. No one's watching. No one knows. You think? We think. But the most secret of sins is an open scandal in heaven. And so the way you get from someone who's following the Lord to someone who you can't tell the difference between them and an unbeliever, between this child of God, this daughter of God, this son of God, and an unbeliever, is little compromises. You compromise with a little sin and you get comfortable with that sin. And then you get exposed to something more, and that next sin's just a little bit bigger. And you compromise with that one, and you get comfortable, you get acclimated with that one, and then a bigger one comes. It's a little juicier than those, and you compromise with that one, and you would have never thought that you'd be compromising with that sort of sin when you were back over here. But they were just little decisions, just little compromises. And so this sin that back then you would have thought, oh, that now this sin looks kind of, I mean, it's not terrible. It's not that bad. And then the compromise gets a little more. And the compromise gets a little more. That's the story of Israel. That's the story in the book of Judges. That's the background here that we've seen so far. And we saw last time that Israel, the sons of Israel, did evil in the sight of the Lord. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. It's the Hebrew word ra'ah, and it sounds the way it means. It means something bad. Ra'ah is translated as evil, or it's translated as calamity, as disaster. The sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And this is a picture not just of that third generation, the generation after Joshua. It's a picture of the generations, all the generations that followed them in the book of Judges. And so we saw last time that the anger of the Lord burned against Israel and that the hand of the Lord was against them for ra'ah. Same Hebrew word, right? The Israelites engage in ra'ah, and God, who is a God of perfect justice, the punishment always fits the offense. So God then delivers ra'ah on the Israelites. Now, sometimes the translator would translate that as evil. I think the better translation is disaster or calamity, because it suggests that God delivers evil, which is an impossibility. God can have nothing to do with sin. Ra'ah can be, as I said a moment ago, can be translated as evil, can be translated as disaster. And so with respect to the sons of Israel, it's evil that they engaged in. With respect to God, it is disaster and calamity and judgment that he brought to them, which he had warned them about. God's a God of mercy. God doesn't drop the hammer without a warning. God doesn't drop the hammer without mercy. God is a God who loves to show mercy. He loves to show grace. And then when we scorn him, his response is more grace. And when we mock him, his response is more mercy. And then more mercy. And then more mercy. And only as a last resort does he display his wrath. But make no mistake, he is a God of justice. He is a God of anger and wrath and judgment. Is he a God of grace and mercy and compassion? Yes, he is. But he's also a God of judgment. A whole God. We can't make a God of our own imagination. You see, what the world says is, no. God is a God of grace and mercy and compassion. And that's all he is. It's true that he is that. But you have to read the Scripture. If you read the Scripture, whether it's Jesus who describes the place of punishment for those who reject Jesus, the eternal place of punishment as the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, the Jesus that the world likes to picture as this kind of milk toast, pusillanimous, squishy man. That's the Jesus who says, the one who rejects me will spend eternity in the lake of fire. This is the same God, because Jesus is fully God, fully man. This is the same God in the Old Testament that we see here in the book of Judges that has anger. And that has anger towards the Israelites because of their wickedness, because of their adoption of the great paganism of the Canaanites, where even the Israelites would sacrifice their own babies as the paganism of the Canaanites that the Israelites adopted. So in verse 18, last time, we're still just a few more minutes on review before we get to the details of verse 19. In verse 18, last time, we saw that the Lord was moved to pity. Look at that phrase in verse 18. The Lord was moved to pity by their groaning. I think it's safe to assume that their groaning involved repentance. Repentance is a change of mind. Repentance is going this way, and you say, oh, no, that's the wrong way. I changed my mind. I want to go this way. Repentance is a change of mind. And so in their groaning, the God who loves to show mercy relents. God loves to relent and to show mercy when the person repents. And in His mercy, He delivered them. That's why we saw last time that He raised up judges. Verse 16 of chapter 2, the Lord raised up judges. He raised them up to deliver them from their enemies. And actually, verse 16 of chapter 2 is the first time in the book of Judges that you see the term judges. That's the first time that it appears. It is the Hebrew word shafat, which means to rule or to govern or to pass judgment. And it functions here. It's not that's what they're doing. It's these are the ones who judge. These are the ones who rule. The traditional function of judges was to be like the judge that we think of, the guy or the gal who has the robe and sits behind the bench, and the lawyers are there arguing their case on behalf of their clients, and the judge says, I rule for you, or I rule for you, in response to the verdict from the jury. That's the way a concept of the judge, the shafatim, the ones who judge, that's the way the judge idea first developed back in Exodus, in Exodus 18 and 19, when Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, said, Moses, you're doing too much. You're never going to make it. You're doing too much. You need to delegate some of this shafatim, some of this judging. You need to get some good folks who will serve as judges and who will decide disputes among the people. So that's the way the traditional meaning of shafatim, of judges. But then in the book of Judges, we see a new meaning. We see it means that, to decide disputes between parties, but it also has the meaning of a military leader or a political leader and a spiritual leader. The judges weren't priests, right? The function of the priest was reserved for the Levitical priesthood, but the judges were designed to point the people back to Yahweh, to point the people to righteousness, which is back to Yahweh, because Yahweh is the one who has the monopoly on righteousness. Yahweh is the covenant name of God in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, Yahweh in the flesh is Jesus of Nazareth. And so the reason I say that the judges were not just military leaders or judges as we would think of them, with a robe deciding disputes, and not just political leaders, but they were also spiritual leaders. The reason I say that is because of verse 17 of chapter 2, which says, yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. You see the contrast in that verse. listening to judges would be the opposite of playing the harlot with other gods and bowing themselves down to them. But because they didn't listen to their judges, they didn't follow Yahweh. Because they didn't listen to their judges, they instead followed the gods of the Canaanites and bowed themselves down to them. So that's background. That's background for, we're already 20 minutes into it, but that's background for our passage tonight. So let's look in detail at our passage tonight, verse 19 of chapter 2. But it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. So instead of turning back to Yahweh, they turned to their old ways. And the term fathers is used differently. The term fathers is used different in verse 17 versus verse 19. Right? In verse 17 it says, they turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. But here in verse 19, it says they acted more corruptly than their fathers. So fathers is being used differently in verse 17 and verse 19. In verse 17, it's referring to the generation that Joshua brought into the land. That generation that was intimate with God. That generation that knew God and that knew God's works. But here in verse 19, it's referring to subsequent generations. In other words, remember we have three generations. The Exodus generation that God said, you can't go in the land because you don't trust me. You don't trust me to deliver on my promise. You think I'm a liar. And God said, no, you're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. You're going to die off in the wilderness. Then you have the generation after them that Joshua leaves in the land. Then you have the third generation that says, no, we're not going to follow the what our parents did. And we find God a little less interesting. Then you have generations after that. It's those generations after that that are following the third generation, following this third generation that did wickedness in the sight of the Lord. And so what we're seeing here in these verses is this kind of introduction to the book of Judges. And the writer of Judges is telegraphing for us. He's telegraphing for us what's going to happen as the chapters go along in the book of Judges. So then we see in verse 19 that they acted more corruptly than their fathers. When the judge was alive, it was all good. That's what verse 19 says, right? But when it came about when the judge died, then they turned back and acted more corruptly than their fathers. When the judge was alive, they followed the judge, which is to say they followed the Lord because the judge pointed them to the Lord. But when the judge died, they returned. They returned to the wickedness of their fathers. But more than just returning to the wickedness of the fathers, they acted more corruptly than their fathers. This was a short-lived repentance. This was a short-lived change of mind. It reminds me of September 11th. After the terrorists attacked on September 11th, the churches were packed. The churches were packed for about 90 days. 2, 3, 4 months. And then they just evaporated. Because people were interested in the Lord. We got a crisis here. And the crisis went away. And so there were just more shiny things elsewhere. Just more shiny things in the culture that people were interested in rather than in the God of the ages. And we see in verse 20, so the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. This is the third time in our verses here in chapter 2 that we've seen the anger of the Lord. Now, some people approach the Old Testament and they say, see, I told you. I told you that God is just a God of anger because that's all over the Old Testament. And the Old Testament, people say, the Old Testament God is different than the New Testament God because the New Testament God is a God of grace and is a God of mercy and is a God of compassion. But the Old Testament God, he's a mean God. He's an ugly God. He's a God full of anger. And I must tell you, that person either has not read the full counsel of God's word, or they're just deceiving you. Because That is not what's in the text. Right? In the Old Testament, one of the many ways that God is described is a God of compassion, a God of chesed, which is loyal love, a God who is slow to anger, and rich in loving kindness, abounding in loving kindness. And the New Testament, Jesus, who is God in the flesh, is described, he says, I am gentle. I'm gentle. Right? My yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so the world says, well, Jesus, he's sweet and he's soft and cuddly. He's warm and fuzzy. But if you read Revelation and you see the description of Jesus, how he will bring judgment to those who reject him, you'd say, well, no, wait a second. He's not quite as warm and fuzzy as I thought he was. It's the same God from Genesis through Revelation. And that God who is the God of the ages, the God of Israel, came in the flesh, and his name is Jesus of Nazareth, fully God, fully man. Same God from the beginning to the end of Scripture. Then we see in verse 20, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died. The reference there to my covenant is the Mosaic covenant. The word covenant is just a fancy way of saying promise. This is another way of saying promise. Lawyers use it frequently in formal documents. Gillespie County, if Gillespie County or the city of Fredericksburg goes out and issues bonds to build a new water plant or a sewer plant or a new highway, they have this big bond document. And in the bond document, it says, I, Gillespie County, contract, agree, promise, and covenant. Just another way of saying, I contract, I agree, I promise. So the Mosaic covenant is a promise from God to the Israelites through Moses. And here, God says that they transgressed his covenant. And notice this phrase at kind of in the middle of verse 20. God says, because this nation, it's the Hebrew word goy. It's very interesting because usually, not always, but usually, goy, or it's often in the plural, goyim, means the peoples, the nations, the Gentiles. Goy literally means nation or people. And goyim is nations or peoples. And so usually that means the others, not Israel, not the people of God, not the nation of God. It means the others. And so often goyim is just translated Gentiles. It means the other nations, the other peoples. But here, God is using a term of rebuke. He says, this goy, this nation, the nation that he has this special relationship, the nation that he created, the nation of Israel, he's saying, you're acting just like all the others. You're acting like all the other pagan nations around you. And so he says, I also will no longer drive out before them. In other words, I'm not going to drive out the Canaanites before you. This is a punishment from God. All of the conquests that the Israelites will do in the book of Judges is a very, very sad thing. It's a very sad reality. Every conquest that they do is not to gain more land. It's to regain land that's been lost. It's to regain land that some prior generation lost, that the tribe of such and such lost. And so, in the book of Judges, it's just getting it back. Because God said, as punishment, I'm not going to drive the peoples out from before you. Then in verse 22, we see another reason why God doesn't drive out the peoples. It wasn't just as punishment. It's also to test them, verse 22. In order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not. So the Lord allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. So God was testing this generation as to whether they would follow him. Now, in testing, when God tests someone or tests the people, it's not as if God doesn't know what the result's going to be, right? I mean, God's not testing someone so he can learn, oh, this is what they're going to do. This is the product of the test. This is how they're going to come. They're going to either fail the test or they're going to succeed the test. Oh, good, now I learned it. That's not what happens with God, because God is omniscient. He knows all the knowable. He knows the past and the future with 100% clarity. He not only knows the past and the future, he knows all the potentialities, all the things that could have happened but never happened. That's the part that makes my brain hurt. All the things that could have happened and never happened. He knows everything, all of the knowable. What happens in a test is that God reveals the reality of whether the person who's being tested trusts him or not. A wise person once said that adversity does not build character. It reveals it. Adversity doesn't build someone's character. It just displays the character that is already there or the lack of character that is already there. So let's just take a detour here. Let me talk about testing. Testing what it is and what it is not. Let me just start with a few general principles and then we'll get into some passages to see what testing is and what testing is not. Testing, first, is not tempting. There's a difference between testing and tempting. The devil tempts, God tests. The devil tempts everyone. The devil tempts you and me. The devil tempts unbelievers and believers. God tests only his children. God tests only believers. And in testing, God proves us in testing. He proves us and he improves us. He proves whether we are walking in him, following him, or whether we are not. The devil, on the other hand, when he tempts, seeks to harm people. You see, the devil desires your destruction. Don't think that the devil is some goofy looking red guy with horns and a red pitchfork. No. The devil is the most beautiful creature that came from the hand of God. The most brilliant of creatures that came from the hand of God. Read Isaiah 14 or Ezekiel 28. Beautiful, beautiful creature. Brilliant creature. Now, utterly wicked, because he fell in his arrogance. He said, I will make myself like the Most High God. But don't be confused. Don't be duped into thinking the devil is this silly-looking creature. The greatest trick the devil ever played is persuading the world that he doesn't exist, which is actually a paraphrase from what an old theologian says. So let's look at some passages. God never tempts us. James 1:13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. That's because God cannot have anything to do with sin other than to condemn it. That's what God says to us. Condemned. That's what he says to Alex Garcia. You are condemned. Born condemned. Born my enemy. And that's what he says to you. To every human being. Born a sinner. The scripture is not very flattering. It's not very sweet. But it's desperately, desperately honest. And honesty is a very rare commodity in the world. The scripture is honest that we are born the enemies of God because we're sinners. We're sinners by nature. No one has to teach us to crave to sin. It's in us. It's who we are. It calls us. And so we're born the enemies of God. But God, in his rich mercy, gives us a way out. He must condemn us. He cannot tempt us. It's not that he doesn't tempt us to sin. He doesn't. It's that it's impossible for him to tempt us to sin because he can have nothing to do with sin other than to condemn it. And the way out of condemnation is through Jesus Christ alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. So God doesn't tempt us because he can have nothing to do with sin other than to condemn it. It's the devil who tempts us. The devil is the source, the ultimate source of all temptation. In fact, his name is the tempter. Look at Matthew 4, verse 3. And the tempter came and said to him, he's speaking to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Or 1 Thessalonians 3, 5. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about you, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you. Paul's talking to the Thessalonians believers. For fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. So there are three sources of temptation, and all of them ultimately come from the devil. There are three sources of temptation. One is the devil himself, as you see here in these passages. And let me be clear on what sin is. Excuse me, what temptation is. Temptation is trying to get us to sin. That's maybe the best way that I can describe temptation. It's trying to get us to sin. That's what the devil was trying to do with Jesus, trying to get him to sin. Where temptation is trying to get someone to sin, trials, which the devil does for all of us, believers and unbelievers. Trials, on the other hand, is God proving us. Or you could say improving us. God displaying, proving in us whether we're walking in his ways or we're not. That's the difference between temptation and testing. But the three ways where we see that temptation is sourced in the devil is, number one, the devil himself tempts. Number two, our sin nature tempts. Our sin nature tempts us. The Greek uses the Greek term sarx, which means flesh. It's in us. It's who we are. We're born with a sin nature. That's why Jesus had to be born of a virgin. And the reason we have a sin nature is because of the fall in Genesis 3. And of course, it was the devil who was instigating the fall. Now, ultimately, it's Eve and Adam who are responsible, but the devil orchestrated it. And the third source of temptation is the devil's world system, also produced by the fall. When Adam fell, he handed over the rulership of this world to the devil. Now, all that being said, we need to be careful. We need to be careful to not blame our sin on the devil. You know, when I hear somebody say, the devil made me do it, I cringe. I just cringe when I hear that. When I hear a Christian say, the devil made me do it. No, he didn't. You wanted to do it, and you did it. You sinned because you wanted to do it. Even if you didn't know it was a sin, you still wanted to do it, and you did it. And so don't go pointing your finger at the devil when you need to be pointing your finger at yourself. I mean, that's what happened with Eve, right? In Genesis 3, when God says, what is this you have done? And Eve says, the serpent deceived me. God doesn't say, oh, the serpent deceived you, free pass for you. The devil did it, free pass for you. You're good, Eve. It's Adam that I'm going to punish only. No, that's not what happens in Genesis 3. God punishes Adam and Eve because we are always, always, always responsible for our sin, even though it's the devil and the devil's world system that puts the shiny thing up for us to kind of draw us to it. In the end, I made the decision to go follow the shiny thing. And so do you. Now, the reason the devil tempts us, as I said earlier, is because he wants to destroy us. This is something that we often forget. As the children of God, we often forget that the reason the devil tempts us is not because he wants us to be improved. It's not because he wants us to be drawn to something that's going to make us so much better. It's because he wants to destroy us. And Jesus said it so clearly in John 8, 44. Jesus said that the devil was a murderer from the beginning. A murderer. Jesus doesn't mince words when it comes to the devil. He says he was a murderer from the beginning. And why does Jesus say that? I mean, Adam and Eve didn't die in the garden. Or did they? Right? God said, in the day that you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. They immediately died spiritually, and ultimately they died physically as a product of sin. And so when Jesus says the devil was a murderer from the beginning, what he's saying is the devil orchestrated their deaths. The devil engineered their deaths, because the devil has nothing but destruction in mind for human beings, especially for the children of God. Now, where the devil tempts everyone, God tests only his children to prove and to improve them. Now, when I say that God tests us to prove and improve us, what I mean by that is, let me focus on proof. When he tests us to prove us, and sometimes you will see in translations, it won't read that God tests us, it'll read God proves us. It won't read that God tested the Israelites, it'll read God proves the Israelites. What's happening there is God is revealing what's already in us. He's revealing whether we trust God or not in the midst of a trial, in the midst of a difficulty. And so God tests us to reveal how we are progressing in our spiritual life. If the test reveals that we trust God, in other words, that we pass the test, then at least four things happen when you pass a test that God gives you. Number one, your faith grows. Look how James says it. He speaks in terms of endurance. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith, produces endurance. Now, you have to wonder, is there something wrong with James's mind? I mean, is there something psychologically wrong with James when he says, consider it all joy to go through trials? I mean, all things being equal, I'd rather everything be rosy. I'd rather have prosperity versus adversity. But James says, don't rather that, Alex. Instead, you need to rather trials. You need to consider it all joy to be in tribulation. Why? To go through tribulation. Why? I don't think James is saying we should ask for trials. I don't think James is saying we should ask the Lord to make life difficult. I don't think that's what James is saying. James is saying, when the Lord brings you trials, when the Lord brings you tribulations, consider it all joy. And the reason we're to consider it all joy is because it works the muscle. It works the muscle. You know, when you go to a gym, when you do exercise, you work the muscle. If you don't work the muscle, the bicep or the quads or the calves, whatever the muscle is, it's going to atrophy. And so James is saying that trials work the muscle. Faith is like a muscle and it needs to be exercised. And when it is exercised, it gets stronger and you develop endurance, because we live in a world that is all messed up. We live in a world that is fallen and broken. A time will come when we don't need faith. A time will come when we live not by faith, but by sight. And that's when we're with the Lord. But today, it's the flip side. Today, we live by faith and not by sight. That's why the world says, what is wrong with you, Christian? I mean, really, you worship a God that you can't see and you can't touch and you can't hear. What is psychologically wrong with you? That's why the world says that. Why do you study the Bible? I mean, you're living by faith, but the world doesn't live by faith. That's why they don't see what the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ sees. The second thing that happens when you go through a test that God provides and you pass it is that your hope grows. Your hope grows. Look how the Apostle Paul says it in Romans 5. Verses 3 through 5. We also exult in our tribulations. There's someone else. There's another writer of the Scripture saying, exult. Exult in tribulation. The difference between exult and exalt, right? X-A-L-T is to lift it up and exalt is, let's rejoice. Here the Apostle Paul says, rejoice. We rejoice. We exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint. Now, I need to be clear about something. In the Scripture, hope is not the way we use the term hope. Right? We say, I hope it rains because the crops need water. The livestock needs water. I hope it rains. At least we say that in the Hill Country. We don't always say that in Houston. In Houston, you don't know if rain's a curse or a blessing. That's not how the Scripture uses the word hope. The Scripture uses the word hope as a confident expectation, as a certainty that you know is going to happen. And so when you go through a test and you pass it, then your hope is built up. Your hope grows. Hope that God will provide to the end because you've gone through a test. And you've been hoping in God's provision. And then you complete the test and your hope is strengthened. We also see that our eternal joy grows when we go through a test and we pass it. 1 Peter 4:12-13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. The word revelation here is the Greek word apokalypsis. It's where we get our English word apocalypse. This says, rejoice in the apocalypse of His glory, of Christ's glory. The book of Revelation begins with the apokalypsis of Jesus Christ. The apocalypse of Jesus Christ. Now the world, when they hear the word apocalypse, they kind of recoil. Because they know deep inside that a reckoning is coming. It's coming. A judgment is coming. But as Christians, we should rejoice. We should rejoice at the apocalypsis, at the revelation. Apocalypse. When you think of apocalypse, don't think of the zombie apocalypse, right? I mean, no, there is no zombie apocalypse. Don't think of apocalypse as a term of something horrible is coming. Because for the Christian, for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ is a time of celebration. It's a time of joy. It's a time that the Scripture describes as the day of the Lord, or that day, or the great day, or the day. It's the time where the Lord intervenes in human events in a spectacular way to either bring judgment on those who reject Him or to bring blessing on those who belong to Him. That is the apocalypsis. That is the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. It is the time when His glory is displayed, and it will happen in two phases. First, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes for His church. End of 1 Thessalonians, the rapture of the church, the resurrection of the church. Then when He comes with His church, Revelation 19, to rule. Because Jesus is coming back to plant His feet on the planet to rule. And in His revelation of His glory, whether it's the rapture or it's His return, both of them are I think, included here in the revelation of His glory. We celebrate. We celebrate having gone through trials. When He is displayed in His glory, we will share in His glory. That's what the Apostle Peter is talking about here. And then number four, our eternal rewards grow when we go through trials trusting the Lord. We see that in James 1:12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. Rewards are waiting for the believer who endures trials through trusting in Him. There are three reasons to obey God. Three reasons to obey the Lord that the Scripture gives. One is because you fear Him. Because you fear that He will take out His belt like a father who loves you and He will whip you. That's a legitimate reason to obey the Lord that the Scripture lays out. Another is because you love Him. Another is that He will reward you. The best of those three is love. But reward is one of the reasons to obey. Now, let's keep rolling in our passages here, because we have very little time left. Judges 3:1. I just wanted you to see what happens in testing versus temptation. So that's why we took that detour. Judges 3:1. Now, these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan, only in order that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war. Those who had not experienced it formerly, they were for testing Israel to find out if they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers through Moses. So what we've seen here is we've seen multiple reasons why God didn't expel the people of the land of Canaan. We've seen multiple reasons, because when you read this passage, you're like, okay, so wait a second. Did God not expel the Canaanites, not run the Canaanites off, not help the Israelites in their military activities with the Canaanites? Did God not give them victory over the Canaanites because he was punishing them? Or is it because, look in at verse 3, because he was teaching them that they might be taught war? Was he trying to teach them how to engage in warfare? Or was he testing them? Verse 4. It's all three of those. The reasons why Yahweh didn't drive out the nations is because they transgressed his covenants. So he was punishing them. Another reason why he didn't drive out the nations in the land of promise is that he was testing them to see if they would follow the way of the Lord. He was allowing them to be taught war. But there's another reason. There's another reason that's found in the law that's not shown in the book of Judges, and it was to protect them from wild animals. In Exodus 23, verse 39, and Deuteronomy 7, 22, we see that God, let's quickly look at these passages, that God was protecting them from wild animals because God has a plan for Israel. Exodus 23, verse 39, I will not drive them out before you in a single year that the land may not become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Deuteronomy 7:22, the Lord your God will clear away these nations before you. Little by little, you will not be able to put an end to them quickly, for the wild beasts would grow too numerous for you. So we have to ask, what's happening here? God is saying, I'm not going to drive out the nations as a punishment to you. But then God is saying, I'm not going to drive out the nations because I'm going to test you to see if you're going to obey me, to see if you're going to follow me, to see if you're going to keep the way of the Lord. And then God is saying, I'm not going to drive out the nations because I want you to learn war. He's not saying so that you can learn how to storm a city and you can learn how to attack chariots and foot soldiers as good as the Egyptians, as good as the Assyrians. He's saying, I want you to learn how to engage in the trial of warfare, trusting me as my people. But then he also says, I'm not going to drive out the peoples because I'm going to protect the land from being desolate, from becoming a wasteland. Here's what's going on. Forgive me for being crass when I say this. God can chew gum and walk at the same time, times a trillion. Right? I'm doing good to pat my head and rub my stomach at the same time. But God accomplishes multiple purposes at the same time because he is omnipotent. He is omniscient. He is omnipresent. He is God and we are not. And so he accomplishes multiple purposes at the same time. He had always intended to drive out the Canaanites gradually, slowly, so that he would test the people to see if they would follow him, test the next generation. He had always intended to drive out the Canaanites slowly, gradually, so that the people, the next generation, would learn how to engage in war trusting in him. He had always intended to drive out the Canaanites gradually, slowly, so that the wild animals, the lions, the bears, wouldn't return and the land would become a wasteland. But then the people, those generations, the subsequent generations, rejected God. So he added another purpose. He added another purpose to not running off the Canaanites. And that other purpose was punishment. Because there's always a reckoning. There's always a reckoning. God will cut you down, and God will cut me down. It's not a question of if, it's a question of when. There is always a reckoning. And so God adds this element of judgment to His plan for Israel, because sin always brings judgment. Then we get to verse 3 in our closing moments together this evening. These nations are the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites who lived in Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for testing Israel to find out if they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which He had commanded their fathers through Moses. So here you see a listing of the nations that remained. And then we get to verses 5 and 6, which is a very, very, very sad statement. Verses 5 and 6 are a sad statement that summarizes chapters 1 and 2. It summarizes apostasy, this falling away. And this is setting the stage for the entire book. In verse 5, we read this: the sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. So instead of eradicating the people, as God had told them to do, instead of distancing themselves from the people, as God had told them to do, instead of not covenanting, not making agreements, not making arrangements with the people, as God had told them to do, they became just like the people. They lived with the peoples of the land. They lived among them, and they adopted their ways. Verse 6, and they took their daughters for themselves as wives and gave their own daughters to their sons. So here you see intermarriage as the ultimate act of intermingling with the peoples of the land of Canaan. God prohibited intermarriage with the peoples of the land, not because God was opposed to ethnic intermingling. It's God's prohibition on intermingling with the peoples of the land wasn't about ethnic intermingling. It was about spiritual intermingling. Let me close with this verse back from Deuteronomy 7, where we see this prohibition on intermarriage. Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 4. When the Lord your God, this is Moses speaking to the people before they go into the land. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you are entering to possess it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. That was putting them under the ban. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. But of course, the Israelites did all those things. They didn't utterly destroy them. They made covenants with them. They lived among them. Verse 3, furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. The Israelites do the exact opposite of what God commands here. And then you get to the reason why. Verse 4, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. That's exactly what happened. That's exactly what happened. And you see that in at the end of verse 6 of Judges chapter 3. And they served their gods. This is the story of the book of Judges. This is the introduction to the book of Judges. It sets the stage for the book of Judges, and you're going to see this cycle repeat itself through the various judges, through the various chapters of the book of Judges. This is the cycle of apostasy that is the falling away from God, that is a slow leak. And before they knew it, they were just like the Canaanites. Let's close in prayer. Father, we come before you as humble, broken sinners. We ask that you remind us of our need for you. We ask that you remind us of the dangers of the devil's world system, all the temptations of sin that the devil throws our way. And we ask that you give us the courage and the strength and the focus to trust you. We don't blame you when we fail to trust you. We recognize that's our sin. But we nonetheless ask for your help to trust you, to follow you in a world that is fallen and broken. We ask that you enlighten us by your word. And I ask that you give safe travels to everyone who is here on their way home this evening. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.